11. Last time we were together on this passage is so long ago. Some of you young men have grown a beard since then, but let's do it anyway. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Why don't we stand together and have a word of prayer before the morning worship service. Join in if you know it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, over the last little bit here, we've been studying the expandable template outline of what elements should be included in good, balanced, cover-all-the-bases prayer. And we see that in the Lord's Prayer, it's called, but it's really the Disciples' Prayer. And we see those elements that you can, as you're individually praying, expand. Every one of those phrases, you could end up praying an hour on that subject, if that's where your heart is. But it's all of the elements that you kind of need to have in terms of good, balanced prayer. All right? Anyway, last time we were together and looked at this passage, which was, sadly, that was almost a month ago, we were looking at the area of collectively as a believing unit, we're to acknowledge that our subsistence and our support comes from the Lord. We're alive because of God's provision of our basics. And that may well still find resistance in our thinking. I might be sitting at the table and thanking God for the food, but I might be kind of debating that in my head because actually I was out in the cold pulling wrenches and laboring, and it feels like the bread on my plate is earned by my sweat, toil, and pain. I might be reasoning all that. But God has an answer for that, and he gave it early. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He starts out in verse 16. He says, "In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you." That was the whole purpose of it, where they took him to a place where there's no food. They needed to be humbled. And actually, so do we. Anyway, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, "My power and strength, and my hand made me this wealth." But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. So, the very fact that you have a job, that you have the mental acuity to do the job, that you have the coordination to do the job, the stamina, all of that stuff is not something that you earned. All of that is stuff that you have. The body that you have is something that God gave you. And we have to be continually acknowledging the fact that, man, we're breathing his air, we're burning his food in his body. And we need to understand the fact that we have bread, we have anything at all, is we're dependent on God. Anyway, that was weeks ago. So now we come to the next phrase. And I think there are going to be some concepts here that I don't think we've given an awful lot of consideration to often. Now, maybe you surprised me. Maybe you're miles ahead of here. But this is stuff I haven't thought very much about. And so I'm going to share it, you know, because it is a little bit different than our regular sort of thinking. So there's a request again, and it's in the plural. It's a collective. Give us this day our daily bread. That's a collective. Forgive us our sins. Have you ever prayed and asked God to forgive the sins of the other people around you? Have you ever done that? Is that part of your daily experience? Well, I tend to be quite familiar, if I'm a believer, with being repenting of and asking for forgiveness for my sins. That should be kind of a given. It should be so familiar to me that if someone comes up to me and lovingly points out a sin issue in my life, that I am never devastated or morally offended. What? You see sin in my life? What, are you kidding? It shouldn't be that way. If someone comes up and says, Howard, you're a sinner, what should naturally happen, because that's where my headspace is I say, well, you don't know the half of it. I know the problem is even worse than you're aware of. And so you don't respond with a sort of a defensiveness when somebody points out sin in your life. You're going, man, that's probably true, and I'm probably dense enough that I haven't seen it yet. And a believer who is regularly coming to the Lord and acknowledging and repenting of a sin is in that mindset where they don't get all defensive if somebody comes along and tries to help them with their sin, right? Well, asking forgiveness for sins, is that something you've ever experienced? Wow. Asking forgiveness for sins seems to be, for me, as endless as trying to water 400 head of stock with 2 5-gallon pails. It's like you never quite catch up. There's no breaks. The first ones to the trough are thirsty again, and we haven't got them all fed yet. We haven't got them all watered yet. Me seeking forgiveness for sin seems that relentless and tiring in my life. That's one of the reasons why Paul, for example, said, who will deliver me from the body of this death? How many of you get a little bit tired with the idea of, man, I got to confess my sins again. I'm getting tired of my own sin. That should be the experience of a disciple. I am so devastatingly tired of my own sin. Right? That should be our, that should be who we are. This is not a Christian metaphor or hyperbola, or, you know, something that we just say. I'm serious. The closer you get to God, the farther away you feel, because your sins separate and you discern sin better. That should be the experience of a disciple. The better you get to know the book, the more sin becomes obvious to spot and more it counts to you and is personally offensive. And that is going to be the testimony of a growing disciple. That is Romans chapter 7. The good that I would that I do not. The evil that I do not, would not that I do. I find then a law present that when I would do good, evil is present therewith. What's going on? Why am I continually infested with sin? That's the heart cry of somebody who's being real in their acknowledgement and repentance of sin regularly. That should be the natural outcome. But anyway, this prayer, the disciples' prayer, really commands us to be continually asking forgiveness for the us, not just the me. It's saying something about the nature of our union with Christ and how that ties us to everyone else who's been made union with Christ. And as we go through this, we're not going to do it all today. Be okay with that. As we look at that, it's going to expose how important my forgiveness of others is on whether or not I am walking in forgiven fellowship with God. And it affects the sense of me being bound close to the Lord is very tied up in, are you bearing a grudge? So we're going to be dealing with that. That's going to be some hard ground, but we've got to deal with that. We want to be walking in the sunlight of His restoration, blessing, favor. And our perceived lack of that very point, at this very part, where we don't have the joy of our salvation, where we do not sense the closeness of communion with the Father, is deliberately bound by God to our graciousness toward the other chosen, forgiven sons and daughters of the Most High God. That's what's going to come out of our study. This study, I believe, will stretch and even intimidate us, but it will eventually strengthen us as a functioning group, a functioning assembly of believers. God putting us all together into this group is, I believe, quite deliberate and calculated on the part of God. He's not just building the church globally, He's building this assembly. And the people that, as you look around, are here, and you go, well, that one's nice, that one, well, that one's irritating, I think I'm just going to kind of... Every one of the people that are here are necessary for your growth because you're gathering together with them. All right? Our progress personally is going to be bound to our progress corporately. Okay, so that's where the series is going. But before we do that, we need to do a little Bible study in a particular element or a particular area of theology called harmartiology, or hamartiology. Jesus said, here's what I want you to pray. Forgive us our hamartias. Hamartias. And it's in the plural. And so there's a whole bunch of things baked into that. If this is something that we're going to be doing regularly, it's not that your sin is like a once a month event. All right? It means that every time you bow your head and pray, you probably got some stuff you got to deal with. That's the reality of walking as a believer. Okay, so we're going to dive into this realm of theology called hamartia, which is the doctrine of sin. And I want us to think through what sin is with a kind of surgical biblical precision, because that's necessary. A fuzzy idea of what sin is has led to people being justified in bad behavior and actually embracing horrible, horrible doctrine. And so I'm going to be trying to combat that today with a good, precise understanding of sin. All right? Well, sin can be categorized into three important categories. All right? Sin is spoken of in Scripture within these three categories. And our thinking here needs to be carefully developed and thought through of how we deal with the various categories of sin, lest our understanding and response to sin become sloppy and ineffective, which is the fond wish of the enemy of our souls. These three categories become really, for mankind, the three strikes and you're out of all humanity. The three categories are, and if you want to, go ahead and write this down. And if you're going to do it, you know, bam, 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 because we're going to be putting stuff beside each one of these categories, okay? So the three categories are inherited sins, imputed sins, and personal sins. And the Bible refers to all three. And all three have different ways that you respond to them. All three have different ways God responding to them. And all three have different outcomes or different, so what difference does that make about them? Okay? Inherited sins, imputed sins, personal sins. Well, the first one, let's do the easy one. Personal sins. And we would like to talk about everybody else's personal sins, but we're not going to do that, okay? As entertaining as that might be. This is the most straightforward. It is, to kind of get it down to as simple as we can, it is doing something prohibited by God, or it is doing something, not doing something prohibited by God, or it is doing what God wants with absolutely the wrong motives. All of those things contribute to me having committed a personal sin. All right? Personal sin. In the Old Testament, there are 8 separate terms that are translated as sin or iniquity. Something a holy God must properly punish. 8 terms. Which gives a little bit of an idea of the kind of scope. Because every time he uses one of those terms, he's emphasizing something slightly different about sin. Well, in the New Testament, there are 12 different terms. 12. Plus one. And the plus one we're going to find in this passage, which we'll talk about probably next week. Okay? Personal sins, what I did or failed to do, are defined by God in his word. He's not left us much guessing. The most frequently used term for sin is hamartia, which means a missing of the mark. And consequently, given that I missed the right mark, I hit the wrong mark. And so that's what the word hamartia is in the Greek, and that's why we're studying this morning hamartiology, the study of sin. Okay, so it's a missing of the mark. And it's from the world of archery marksmanship. How many of you are familiar about the legend of William Tell? Okay, all 6 of you, that's nice. Okay, so I'll give you this real quick. William Tell was a Swiss guy, and so his cheese always had holes. That was a given. But he was considered an absolute master with a crossbow. But anyway, this one guy who was an Austrian said, put his hat on a stick in town and said, I forget what the guy's name is, the great. And every time you walk by the stick and the hat, you have to bow and show that you are absolutely subservient to this. Well, this guy wasn't going to do that. He didn't like an Austrian running Switzerland, and he didn't like this Austrian in particular running his life. Walked right by it. Guards caught him. And they said, well, we're going to shoot you and your son. But we could make a game of this. What we might do here is we're going to put an apple on your son's head. And you shoot the apple off your son's head, and you walk away free. That's a good game. Otherwise, we'll shoot both of you dead anyway. And so this guy, he was an incredibly strong guy. He had a whole bunch of stuff going, and he was considered an amazing marksman. And so he took out 2 arrows. And he put the one arrow into his crossbow. And he took careful aim at his son. Can you imagine that, Dad? Took careful aim at this apple. And he hit the mark. He split the apple. And of course, the leader, this wretched guy, this wretched Austrian, was watching, and he said, oh, nice shot. I guess you're free. But why did you take 2 arrows? He said, because if I missed the first one and hit my son, the next one was going through your skull. Right? Okay, so that's the legend of William Tell. And read that sometime. But anyway, hamartia comes from the world of archery marksmanship. Now, missing the apple on my son's head with an arrow is one thing. Being 4 inches low with the arrow is quite another, right? And that is the nature of hamartia. It's not just missing the mark, it's tragically, tragically hitting the wrong mark. That's what's being described as sin. It's missing the right thing and tragically hitting the wrong thing. And our text this morning asks that our Father in heaven would forgive our hamartias, plural, our hitting the wrong mark. These are our personal sins, sins of commission or omission. We did them. We committed them personally. Okay, that one's pretty straightforward, personal sin. The next category this morning is inherited sin. And oh, there is a world of mischief out there about inherited sin. And I want to put a few arrows through that. Okay? Inherited sins. There is something in Scripture about sin you inherit from your forebearers. We need to think carefully what that is, how that is, and what that means to us. Because there are many deeply flawed ideas of what inherited sin means. And so this morning I want to do some deconstructing before I do some constructing. This whole idea of getting inherited sins wrong is not new. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? He says, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. And get this, here's the takeaway. The soul who sins will die. It's when it comes to personal sins, it is individual accountability. In Israel, they were going around, they were being deported to Babylon, and they said, here, all of this stuff that's happening to us and all of the judgment for sin, we're all suffering because of what Dad did or Grandpa did. Okay, we see the same thing discussed in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 27. You can follow that when you get home. But and you go, well, that's a dumb idea. That is theologically bankrupt. Well, we have it again today. It's raised its head again today. The modern version of this, I might claim, for example, that my dad was a drunk. So I now have this generational bondage. You heard of that? Or even described in more flaky circles as I now have a generational curse, or even I have a generational family demon because my parents or my dad was involved in sin. I have the demon of drink and I inherited it. I had that happen. A guy came up to me one time. I was speaking at a citywide crusade, I guess they call it, in Fort St. John. And people were coming up after I spoke. Some of the people weren't all that happy because I used the word H-E double hockey sticks a few times and they were comfortable with that. But anyway, there were some people coming up afterward. And this one guy, I thought, it was just tragic. He was in what was considered a good evangelical church. And he said, yeah, I've got problems. I said, yep. I said, this is a good time to confess your sin. He says, well, it's not really like that. See, because of my family, he says, I have the demon of pornography and the demon of cigarette smoking. Really? Yeah, I have the demon of pornography and the demon of cigarette smoking. And I said, so in your understanding, what do you do about that? Well, nothing. I mean, you got a demon, right? You can't really change that. So he says, what I got to do is I think in a couple of weeks, my church is going to do, you know, a deliverance service again, and they'll cast out the demons again. And then we'll see what happens, right? I said, but in the meantime, what are you going to do about your sin? Nothing. Why would you do anything about it? You're captive. You got the demon. What a horrible, flaky, tragic theology. Number one, where do you get that anywhere in Scripture? That's hideous. Number two, what it does is instead of somebody saying, you know something, I'm going on the internet and I'm groveling around like a hog in pornography, and it's on me, they're saying, I'm groveling around in the hog like in pornography, and it's not really my fault, and I can't really do anything with it. What are we going to do this afternoon? Well, same thing we did the afternoon before. And so there's a whole bunch of people who are under this teaching. They never acknowledge their sin. They never repent of their sin. They never walk away from the sin. And tragically, they figure that somehow that's not their fault. Do you understand how devastatingly bad that theology is? Whenever you start to hear people spout like that, you should run hard the other way. Or if you understand enough theology and you know these people, begin to show them passages like this: the soul that sins, it shall die. In terms of personal sin, who does God hold accountable? The personal sins you did this week. How many of them do you think God is going to hold your parents accountable for? Seriously. Who's he going to hold accountable for your personal sins, the stuff that you did? You. You are, right? That's a clear message of Scripture. So, don't get carted off into this mystical weirdness that is actually delivering people into hell. Recognize the danger of that whole theology. It is victim theology, blame shifting at its worst. And that's what's going to happen when you depart from Scripture. It's utter drivel. Seriously. It will keep men out of heaven and send them to hell because the teaching makes repentance unnecessary. And it's a failure to distinguish between inherited sins and personal sins. So, let's fix that. Okay. Personal sins, it's the stuff you did. So what is inherited sins? What is that all about? Well, one of the central passages about inherited sin is Ephesians chapter 2. Let's turn there for a bit. Ephesians chapter 2. Interesting to know what inherited sin is by seeing how the synonyms, or how else it is described in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And that is a universal. Everybody born in the human race, except one person, this is true of. You were dead, or you are dead in your trespasses and sins, one or the other. You walked according to the course of the prince of the power of the air. You go, no, I'm not following the devil. Well, if you're not born again, yes, you are. It's just that you lack the self-awareness to understand who you are. Okay? Of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and whereby, okay, radar detectors up here, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There's the synonym concept. Inherited sin is all about you having a sin nature. You having a sin nature. All right? So, a sin nature means you were born loving sin, and you intuitively seek out sin, and you intuitively rebel against God. It's part of your nature. And now I'm going to tell you a story that my grandmother used to tell. My grandmother was British, but she could throw on a really, really thick Scottish brogue if she wanted to. But she would teach kids Sunday school classes. And here's one of the little Sunday school lessons she did. I remember as a kid. Once upon a time, there's a girl named Janie. And the weird thing is, all of the little girls were always named Janie. But anyway, the little girl is named Janie. And she's a farm girl. And so she goes out into the barn, and she finds this saucy little wiener pig. And she takes that little wiener pig, because she hasn't got a doll. You don't ever stop to, well, why has the kid got a doll? But anyway, she's decided she's going to make a doll out of this pig. And so she scrubs up the pig. And she puts perfume on so that she doesn't smell like a... And cleans the toenails, because pigs kind of walk in. Yeah. Cleans the toenails in between the toe... Painted the toenails. Washed out its little snout. Put baby clothes on it. And then took the little baby pig that smells as sweet as a flower blossom. And put it in a little stroller. And this is now... Her little dolly. Well, problem there. Got about 35 feet down the road, and what do you think the little wiener pig did? Jumps up, bounces out of the trolley, and where do you think it goes to first? The biggest, dankest, most putrid hog wallow it could find. It's got all this nice stuff on its toenails. It's dressed up nice. But the first thing it does, with the first moment it has some liberty, it beetles off and finds the same hog wallow it was in before. And the little girl, Janie, she says, "Mom, I cleaned up the little pig. I made it so that it was better now. Why did the little pig run back into the wallow?" Here's your takeaway. Because it had a piggy little heart. You can clean them up. You can do all kinds of behavior modification. But it won't fix the problem. Because it still has a piggy little heart. And at the risk of offending you today... So do you. Or at least you did. You were born with a piggy little heart. That's your kid's problem. Your kid's problem isn't that the dad's being a really bad testimony to them, or the dad's teaching it, or Uncle Billy's teaching them bad. That's not their problem. The problem is your kids, they've got a piggy little heart. Just like you were born. That's their problem. In Psalm 51, verse 5, he said, the psalmist says, "In sin my mother conceived me." And some people take away from that, oh, that sounds like then maybe David's parents weren't married. No, like he was kid number what, 6? They were married. There's nothing, there was no scandal attached to their marriage. "In sin my mother conceived me" means at the moment of conception, I was a sinner. At the moment that the two seeds, male and female, met, as soon as that happened and life began, I was a sinner. That was my nature. That's inherited sin. It's your sin nature. He's saying that at the moment of conception, he was constituted, he was a fully formed sinner by nature. He was born with a natural, irresistible attraction and inclination to the hog wallow. And so were you. And so were your kids. We were all, without exception, born as children of wrath. Even if you think you came from a nice Christian home, that's how you were born. We all, without exception, are born as children of wrath, naturally under the wrath of God. We are born with wrong motives, wrong preferences, wrong loyalties, wrong intuitions, wrong motives, and very wrong inverted values. All covered with a thick layer of self-love and pride and a natural reflex urge to rebel against God. That's what you inherited from your parents. Go for a minute to Romans chapter 3. Just so the rumors don't get started, this is codeine syrup. And it tastes horrible. Chances of you getting addicted to it are pretty grim. Like, anyway, so Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Okay, it's universal, as it is written. Here's what sin nature looks like. There's none righteous, not even one. God looks through the whole mass of humanity, and he says, here's the score card for an actual human being righteous. Zero. Nada. There is none who understands. That's one of the outcomes of you having a sin nature. You do not understand spiritual truth. And if you're here today and you have not been born from above, you'll be thinking, the Bible says you'll be thinking, man, some of this stuff doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't. Because one of the effects of having a sin nature is you don't correctly understand spiritual truth because you are spiritually... He goes on. There's none who seeks after God. Oh, that guy there, No, he's not. There's people out there who are seeking the benefits of God, but nobody seeks God. Nobody seeks God unless God changes their nature. All right? All have turned aside together. They've all become useless. The useless talks about a tool that's been broken. Okay? Sadly, one of the things that I do is I'll break a tool and then I'll say, well, sometime I might fix it someplace and then it gets stored. And then there's this pile of stuff that broke. But they're useless. They're useless. And that's what he's describing. There's none who does good. You go, well, but that doesn't make sense to me because there's unsaved people and they save lives and they run out into traffic and pull a kid in and all that. But what he's saying is, according to the absolute standard of God, and that is the only standard that matters, none of it cuts the mustard because everything we do is infected by sin. It affects our motives. It affects all of it so that there is nothing that is done purely righteous. Period. There's none that does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. It's talking about exposed decomposition. That's what comes out of your mouth. With their tongues, they've kept deceiving. You don't have to teach your kids to lie. How many of you parents had to teach your kids how to lie? They figured that out beautifully all by themselves, right? Why? Because they've been born with a piggy little heart. That's the point. The poison of asps is under their lips. They don't use their tongues for good things. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's just the natural outcome of somebody who's born with a sin nature. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's what you got inherited. That's what you inherited from your parents. It means the personal sins you commit is the result of having a piggy little heart that yearns for the most putrid wallow you can find and keeps you going back there. You sin because you have a sin nature. There's the distinction between the two. You inherit your sin nature specifically from your father, by the way. Okay? You don't inherit his personal sins. That's clear. He's responsible for his personal sins. You're responsible for your personal sins entirely. My dad did this sin and this sin, and therefore I do it. No, wrong. Your father's bad example could have made you avoid his behavior like the plague rather than duplicate it. We commit the sins we do because we love sin. That's why. It has nothing to do with your background. It has nothing to do with your culture. It has nothing to do with the family you were born into. It doesn't. You got a sin nature, but what you did with it, you did with it. Okay? We commit the sins we do because we love sin. Our nature, our inclination to like all kinds of sin, we inherited from our father. What direction we go with that longing for sin is all on us. If I grow up a specific thing, let's say a thief, for example, it is ultimately not the fault of my DNA, my bad environment, Uncle Billy, my grandfather, or anybody else. It's me. Do you see the major problem with the social justice movement? It says that everything that is wrong with people is because of their environment. It's so totally biblically wrong. The choices that you made that result in sin is all on you. And a God of justice runs his universe that way because that's right. Okay? My sin nature was going to pick something foul. What I picked, God puts all the blame on me, not my father. I inherit a sin nature from my father. That's strike one. I followed up on that and I gave expression to that by choosing a parade of personal sins that I tend to favor, covet, and lust, and long after. That's strike two. Inherited sin, personal sin. Okay, third category of sin. We find it discussed in Romans chapter 5. And it's imputed sin. Imputed sin. And that's a term that comes from accounting, where something is charged up to the account of. Okay? Imputed sin. Imputation is all about legal standing. Now, if you come out to our Roman study, we're going to do about a month on this, maybe two. All right? So, fair warning. But here's the quick version. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. I wish we had about 25 minutes to camp on that, and you'd be going, oh, wow. What he's saying there is sort of astonishing. But we're going to have to cut to the chase on this. What he's saying on that is astonishing. He is saying, Adam sinned, and therefore you sinned. You go, I don't think that's fair. I don't even think that that's right or just. Hold the phone on that. It is. Okay? Adam reproduced after his own kind, and he produced sinners. That's inherited sin. That's generation to generation. But the legal standing of Adam was charged up to our account directly from Adam to me. My legal standing I got directly from Adam. We were born with a sin nature, and so as a consequence, the legal standing of Adam was directly charged to our account. That's imputed sin. That's the difference. And you might say again, I like that and I don't think it's fair. All right, let's take an example that you guys from Western Canada at least have a chance at. Hockey. Okay? It's down to the last 3 minutes in the hockey game. Things are getting tense. We're doing short shifts because everybody's running around because they're kind of half dead. So you're doing 30-second shifts. And they whip the puck up to the far end, try and do it in such a way they don't do it with icing. And then everybody heads for the bench. That line comes off and a new line comes on and oops, instead of five skaters and a goalie, they have six skaters and a goalie. And the ref sees that, puts up his hand, blows a whistle, and the penalty is for what, somebody? Too many men on the ice. The penalty for too many men on the ice is? And somebody could say, but it's not Billy's fault who's going into the penalty box. It's what? The coach. It's the sleepy defenseman who wasn't keeping count and wasn't paying attention. Somebody made the mistake, but the whole team had to suffer, right? It's like a team foul. Well, that's a good way to maybe think of this idea of the imputed legal standing of Adam being put directly to you. So, you might not think it's fair, but the penalty is against the whole team, and the guilt attaches to the whole team. If you're wearing that sweater, the penalty is against you. And in this case, Adam sinned. He committed the team foul, and you also are a human with a sin nature. That's your straight three. And you're out. Those are the three strikes against humanity. All right. Let's weed this through. Okay. The penalty for too many men on the ice is? 2 minutes. The penalty for imputed sin is? Verse 12. So death spread to all men because all sinned. The penalty for you having the sin of Adam imputed to you is you will die physically. Your body is going to die. In fact, for some of you, your body has already started to die. In fact, for some of us who are getting very close to our armchair money, we figure, man, it just about happened. About 2 weeks ago, I was really sick, and I was expecting that the assistant vet was going to show up at the door with a 30-30 and put me out of my misery. Okay? But your body begins to die. That is the consequence of the imputed sin, physical death. The penalty, what your connection with and participation with Adam yields, physical death. You had the legal standing of Adam charged to your account, and the sentence for that is physical death. Unless your legal status is changed, your body will die without your permission and without your control. You don't have any say. Next. What's the penalty for inherited sin? That was the penalty for imputed sin. What's the penalty for inherited sin? Spiritual death. Spiritually being separated from the love, the care, and the presence of God. You know it as a place called hell. The consequence of inherited sin is spiritual death. Hell. Spiritual separation from God. Built into the DNA you received from your father is a nature that will result in spiritual death. Eternal death in hell. By nature, you are under the wrath of God even as we speak. If somebody hasn't fixed that problem for you. The sentence of that was justly passed at your conception. Before you'd even composed a thought in your head. Alright, that's the penalty for inherited sin. The penalty for personal sins is separation from fellowship and the degree and intensity of your punishment. Here's how it works. Being and remaining in a condition of spiritually dead, separated, if you physically die in that condition, you will be sent to hell. If you physically die while you are spiritually dead, you go to hell. Eternal death, eternal separation. And the duration is forever and ever. It really is well said, eternal. But your personal sins crafts and customizes how wretched and eternally horrible that eternal punishment is. It is all about the degree or the intensity of the punishment you get while you're there. If you are separated from God, you go to hell. The consequence of the number of personal sins means this is how hot it's going to get, and this is how bad it's going to get for you. And it doesn't, for everybody, it's eternity. There's no difference in duration, it's just intensity. What influences intensity is your personal sin. All right, now, just so we think it through carefully and well, what is the solution for the three categories of sin, the three strikes against you? We probably knew this is coming, but here it is. This is the good news of the gospel. It's a person. It's a person. There was one person born fully human without having a human father. There was no transference of a sin nature. There was no transference because he didn't have a human father. He was adopted by that father, and through that, as the oldest son, he inherited the right to rule as king of Israel, but he did not inherit, have transferred to him in his DNA a sin nature. No human father, no strike one. Issue two with this person. Because he was born human but without a sin nature transfer, sin was never imputed to him at birth either. Okay? He was born holy and separate from sinners. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. We better turn there real quick. Hebrews 7, verse 25. See, doesn't sound like we're just kind of making that one up. For it was fitting, verse 26, for us to have such a high priest. And here he describes it. Holy, meaning absolutely at the same standard of God. Undefiled means absolutely in uncontaminated in any way. Separate from sinners. Absolutely other to sinners. And exalted above the heavens. Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He offered himself up from sin, but he himself was sinless. All right? So, no human father, no strike one. He was born holy and separate from sinners. He bypassed the legal standing of being a sinner, no strike two. No imputed sin at birth. In fact, it says, as I say, he was born innocent. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, which you should probably have on the sidebar as well, 4 verse 15 describes, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted with all things as we are, yet without sin. Copus hamartias. Absolutely without any sin. Okay, that's the biblical record. So, what can God do about our personal sins? The sins of commission and omission that shape the degree of our punishment in hell. Well, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He attaches the legal penalty of those sins to himself, and he pays for them completely. He wipes out the debt. That's what happens for believers and their personal sins. They're paid for completely, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. By the way, just as a footnote, if Jesus, and there's lots of people out there say, who did Jesus die for? And they say, everybody in the entire world who's ever lived. If Jesus had paid for the personal sins of the entire human race, sinners might be cast into hell because of inherited sin, but justice would demand that not one ounce of, not one angstrom of punishment would be present in hell. They would be like tourists there, no discomfort, no torment, emphatically no pain, because if Jesus fully paid for their sins, justice had been fully satisfied for each and every sin of each and every descendant of Abraham, of Adam, for time and eternity. They would be in hell, but there would be absolutely no punishment or torture in hell if God has paid for the sins, the personal sins of mankind. He didn't. What he paid for are the personal sins of the elect, those who would believe. Hell is a place of unimaginable torment because the unbelievers died in their sins. That's the point. The entire debt of their sins is still owing and needs to be paid. The sacrificial death of Jesus is payment for the sins of those who are elect to be saved exclusively. The fellowship that was cut off millennia ago in the Garden of Eden, though, by the death of Christ, can now be restored. That's what he talks about in John chapter 17, where he says, because of this death, because I'm paying for the sins, they can be one with us like you and me, Father, are one. Restoration to fellowship, complete canceling of the debt. That's what God does. That's what Jesus does with your personal sins. So what's to be done with our imputed sin, our team foul? It's handled differently. Adam's sin and the resultant guilt was imputed to us. And somebody says, well, I don't like that. That's not fair. I don't like the legal system that produces that. Hold the phone. It'll save your life, that legal system. The legal system allows something wonderful beyond description. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That legal system allows so that the sin that was imputed to you can now get charged up to the account of Christ. And even more splendid than that, the righteousness of Christ can get imputed, legally charged up to your account. And now you can walk into heaven. That's what God does about imputation. That's how he fixes that whole thing. On the cross, God is meting out the wrath for my personal sins, but he's also applying the punishment attached to our imputed sin, our team foul, the legal standing we acquired directly from Adam. At the moment of salvation, he can now quite legally impute, charge up to our account his legal standing. And now the believer, for the duration of his life, and he will live forever, possesses the legal standing of the perfect Son of God. Now it's perfectly legal for some to never even die physically. And for all the redeemed, they are now guaranteed of a resurrection body, an eternally perfect resurrection body, specifically crafted for your enjoyment in the wonders of heaven. That's what Romans 6 is talking all about. All right, that's personal sins, that's imputed sins. We got one more. Our last strike, our inherited sins, our sin nature. What's God do about that? At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes us, which is a way of saying dunks us, immerses us into Jesus. We are made to have union with Christ. We are joined with Christ, and therefore, he gives us a new nature. Now we have installed into us a new nature. We are born from above. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that. We better do that. Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness of our God and Savior, his love for mankind, appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration, he gave us a new nature. Regeneration. He made us alive. We were born from above. All those terms apply. And renewing by the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden we'd have life where there was before death. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, and that is, the term means, forever a legal standing of not guilty, but fully holy. That is a pronouncement that's made on the entire life at a point in time. Fully anticipating the sins that they will commit. Okay? So, justified by his grace, would we be made heirs of what? What do we inherit? According to the hope of eternal life. When God gives us a new nature, now our inheritance is eternal life, not eternal death. That's what he does for us. Instead of inheriting eternal separation from God in that location as hell, we now inherit eternal life, eternal connection to God that forbids separation for him for time and eternity. Now, do you see how this has nothing to do with generational bondage or generational demons? What a tragic departure from solid biblical doctrine, from the revealed word of God, to go follow after humanly devised myths and fables. Okay, so here's our wrap up. For those of you here today, here's what Jesus did with regard to sin. All three times. Jesus has remedied your inherited sin nature, resulting in eternal separation from God's mercy in hell, and your personal sins resulting in breach of fellowship and severity of punishment, and your imputed sin resulting in the demand of physical death and receiving a body fitted for destruction in hell. He fixed that. You now have been born from above, a new nature. You now have every sin your lifetime would ever produce paid for completely, justified eternally, so that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you have the legal standing of Jesus' imputed charge to your account. That's the happy condition of a believer. That's what happened to you. Unless it didn't. Because there's a very real possibility that there would be some in the sound of my voice that has not yet happened. If you're a believer, if you've repented of your sins, if you've made the object of your faith the finished work of Christ and the righteousness he would impute to you, if you have understood that Jesus is God and therefore he's my master, and if you embraced him that, you're a believer, all that happened to you. If you missed something of what I just said, you are still under the wrath of God. And I mean to scare you by that. In fact, I don't want you to be scared. I want you to be terrified, because that's the only logical response to being under the wrath of God. If you're within the sound of my voice and none of this is true for you because you're not a believer, you still have your inherited sin, you still have your imputed sin, and the sins that you keep on doing every day is storing up wrath. You're spiritually dead. And if you physically die in that condition, you must spend eternity in hell, in a torment perfectly matched to the sins you've committed and are continuing to commit. You still have three strikes against you. You might be thinking here, so what do I do? But how do I know I can respond? You ever thought of that? How do I know I am okay to respond to what God is offering? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He says, here's what I want you to say. Here's what I want you to ask. Give us this day our daily bread. And here is what God commands you to ask of God, forgive us our sin. How do you know God will respond to you and forgive you your sins? If you just heard that invitation, if God has organized it so that you are under the sound of my voice and you heard God tell you, ask that your sins be forgiven, what do you think God wants you to do? What do you think He's prepared to do about your sin? If you obey Him, if you do what He commands today, do you think there's any chance He will refuse you? You've been asked, you've been commanded frequently, many times a day, come before Him and say, would you forgive my sins? If you've never done that, obey the word of God today. Walk out of here with those three strikes against you gone for time and eternity. There's no punishment waiting for you. There's no hell waiting for you. There's not even physical death demanded of you. And it's all about you doing what God tells you to do. His word. Heavenly Father and Mother, supreme mercy it is that you would, to anyone who would listen, anyone who would hear, say, here's what I want you to say. Father, forgive my sins. Oh Lord, it is so intently the desire of my heart that anybody who would be in the sound of my voice who's never done that would do that right now. And walk out of here being born from above. Walk out of here absolutely assured that they are going to have a resurrection body in heaven, guaranteed. That there's an inheritance waiting for them that is never going to be defiled, never going to be contaminated, never going to be taken away by violence, and it's reserved for them in heaven who believe. Cause men and women to be born from above for your glory and our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.